Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. Hear him speak to you this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far ends the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he bless it to us. So we understand what Paul is doing in various letters. Oftentimes he's actually in prison. And so the question arises, what would you be doing if you were in prison? Well, if your eyes were set on this life, maybe you would be trying to bulk up, make some friends, for that protection and that sense of security. But if you had lost all hope in this life, maybe you would try the darker path so that at least your soul could feel like it was escaping. But if you did have hope, having hope like Paul had in Christ, while in prison for the sake of Christ, then your eyes wouldn't be merely set on staying alive, but on the life to come. And furthermore, if your hope was in Christ, then you also wouldn't fall into that despair of suffering, knowing that as we suffer with Christ, and is that our suffering functions as a promise of the glory of Christ to come. And so if you do find yourself in a situation like Paul, in prison for the faith, while enjoying the hope of Christ, then by the grace of God, you too might share Paul's desire while you're in prison, which was to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord by sending them letters filled with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1 and 6:20 all make it very clear that Paul was writing this letter to the saints in Ephesus while he was imprisoned for Christ. And thanks be to God that by the grace of God and to the praise and the glory of God, Paul was led to write to various churches, writing various letters to various churches of Christ, even while suffering unjustly in prison. These are called Paul's prison epistles, and Ephesians is one of those letters. And throughout this letter, Paul is going to proclaim the grace of Christ to the people of Christ for their good and for God's glory. That is the purpose of this letter. Indeed, it is the very opening lines of this in the very opening lines of this introduction, Paul gives us an immediate foretaste of what is to come. And so as God speaks to us through Paul in Ephesians, specifically Ephesians 1, 1-2, he is calling you to receive the grace of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you are to do so because, first of all, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, second, this letter is for the saints in Christ Jesus. And third, this letter is a means. It is a means of God's triune grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And so the first reason that you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, should receive the grace of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is because Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. But first, who is Paul? Who is Paul? Well, as far as finding explicit statements about his identity, Paul says of himself that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And as we've gone over, the only other explicit details that he will provide is that he's writing this letter during his imprisonment. And with the addition, though, of other scripture, we can reasonably say that this letter was written around 60 AD, give or take, at the time of his imprisonment, which is recorded more fully at the end of the book of Acts. But in this letter, it also testifies the relationship of Paul with the church that is in Ephesus, or was in Ephesus, and that this had already been established before he wrote this particular epistle, this particular letter, as we see evidence of in Acts 19. Furthermore, known by both his Israelite name Saul and his Greco-Roman name Paul, this was not a name replacement, but rather two different names depending on the context, Saul or Paul. Paul began his life in Tarsus, where he was born a Roman citizen. And there he received a proper liberal arts education in his Greco-Roman context, and a particularly educated under the superb instruction of who was known as the Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. He would thereafter live a life of zealous devotion as a Pharisee, being an expert in the law, and living an outwardly impeccable life, even presiding over the capture and death of those followers of the way. Those Christians, like Stephen, for what was perceived to be a blasphemous and dangerous lie about an apparent Messiah who was named Jesus. And yet it was because of this very Jesus. It was because of Christ, who was in fact the true Christ, the true Messiah of God, who then revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus as he journeyed toward persecuting more Christians, persecuting Christ himself and his people, that Paul would then be humbled by the glory of Christ, saved by the grace of Christ, and led on thereafter as an apostle and servant of Christ to preach the gospel of Christ until his death in prison. And he was given a particular calling to preach to the non-Israelite Gentiles of the nations, that God's salvation was for them too, since God's true people, his true Israel, was made up of God's elect by grace, who would trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, all thanks to the power of the Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father, and all, indeed, to the glory of our triune God. But what's most important in this address to the Ephesians isn't Paul's Greek or his Jewish background, it's his identity in Christ. That is most important. Indeed, this is the focal issue of this entire epistle, that what matters most isn't our heritage. It isn't our family. It isn't our culture. It is not even our very deep-held personal preferences and opinions. Instead, what matters most is our identity in Jesus and the new reality that that brings to us, namely, that we now live right now as the unified citizens of the kingdom of God with Jesus as our Messiah. And now, focusing on his explicit description, his own self-description, rather, what exactly was an apostle of Christ Jesus? What was an apostle? Well, the apostles were those foundation layers of Christ's new covenant church. An apostle was a unique office of Christ's own appointing at the beginning of the new covenant era of his church, called, again, to lay that foundation of Christ and his gospel from which the church would be built upon. Indeed, Paul will go over this more in this very letter when he says in Ephesians 2:20, for example, Ephesians 2:20, that Christ's unified people make up the one household of God who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so an apostle wasn't merely a messenger or an ambassador. They were that, but more. They were an active teacher and builder working on behalf of Christ. Indeed, an apostle of Christ Jesus was a leader in the earliest days of the New Covenant Church age, one who was chosen directly by Jesus, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, and who was tasked with beginning and establishing the proclamation of Christ and his gospel, doing so to the building up of Christ's kingdom here on earth, Christ's church, or building through the Spirit, Christ's very church. But what does Christ mean? What does Christ even mean? In the Greek, Christ literally means one who is anointed or smeared with oil. That is what it means. But the title of Christ is far more important than simply referring to that oily one. And furthermore, although it was so often used alongside the name Jesus that it became a kind of second-hand name for Jesus, it certainly is not his last name, like we might think of our present-day first and last names. Indeed, Christ is the royal title. It is his high priestly title, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the great and final priest king, the one whom the psalmist and the author of Hebrews rightly identifies as being in the eternal order of the priest king Melchizedek. Furthermore, this title comes from the anointing of kings and priests in the Old Testament, but especially in light of God's promised Messiah in the eternal covenant of redemption, who would come and redeem the people of God. And this Messiah would accomplish this redemption through his sacrificial, priestly suffering, and through his own powerful, kingly victory. Again, priest and king. And so as the Christ, Jesus, is God's Messiah, he is the great and eternal priest-king who was appointed by the Father's anointing in the Spirit to redeem the elect of God by his grace and unto his glory. And now how do we know that Paul's apostleship is God's will? It's one thing to claim it, one thing to know that it is true. Well, first and foremost, Paul was an apostle of Jesus through the will of God because it was Jesus who appointed him, himself being the eternal Son of God, come down in the flesh, and therefore the human mediator of God's new and final covenant. As Lord of the new covenant, Jesus' appointment of Paul as an apostle is the very will of God. Now, furthermore, Paul's apostleship is confirmed through the testimony of God's word throughout the new covenant scripture. And this is especially so in Luke's book of the Acts of the Apostles. And interestingly enough, according to Revelation 2, though they had much to repent of, the church of Ephesus was known and commended by God to be faithful and accurate in accepting true apostles, like Paul, and rejecting false ones. Thus, by the authority of God that he gave to Paul, by Christ's direct appointment as an apostle, through God's confirmation of the faithful testing of apostles through this church in Ephesus and others like it, and because God had sealed this letter in his new covenant canon, by the power and by the preservation of the Spirit of truth and of revelation, we too are called to receive this word of God as God's word to us today. This is the word of God. Now, the second reason you should receive Christ, the grace of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is because this letter is for the saints of Jesus Christ. But again, we ask, what is a saint? What is a saint? A saint is one who God brings into his holy covenant community in Christ, all by his sovereign grace. That is what a saint is, one whom God brings into his covenant community by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that this is a work of God's pure grace, having nothing to do with the works or efforts of man here on earth, will be thoroughly covered and displayed throughout this letter, especially in chapters 1 and 2. And so being made holy by God, the saints have been separated out from the fallen mass of humanity, where we were once all hell-bound in Adam's covenant failure at creation. We've now been consecrated into the family of God through adoption by the Father, forever loved in Jesus' new covenant grace. Indeed, by the Spirit-applied grace of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins and to impute to us his righteousness, we have been adopted into God's family so that we can call him Father, and we have been given a heavenly citizenship so that we can call Jesus our King. We have to recognize that Paul is addressing this letter to all the saints who are in Ephesus. He's not addressing it to the Jews only or to the Gentiles only, or anyone else for that matter. Now, as we'll see, he addresses both of these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and more. For our union in Christ, it doesn't dissolve those secondary identities. But what's most important, again, is the primary identity that a saint has in their union with Jesus, by grace, through faith. Indeed, that's what faithful here means in the ESV. It's to have faith in Christ. And so the word faithful might be better translated as those who have faith in Christ Jesus, focusing on Paul's address to them as those who believe in Christ, as opposed to those who are known as the faithful or loyal followers of Christ. As Paul will make clear throughout this letter, he's not writing to them so much because they are just the most faithful. Revelation makes it clear that they have troubles in that very area, but rather because they have faith. And so if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in him, then this word of God through Paul's letter to the Ephesian saints is for you, the saints of God here today. And furthermore, if you do not yet have faith in Jesus, this word of God is offered to you freely this very day, and truly every moment of life that God has given to you, to turn from the disaster of the life that you now live, to turn from your hopelessness, to turn from your meaninglessness, to turn from your carelessness, to turn from your guilt, to turn from your sadness, to turn from your self-reliance, to turn away from the constant rejection of salvation freely offered in Jesus Christ. And instead, to turn to God's grace, to turn and trust in Jesus' love for you, to trust that He has forgiven you of your failure, and that He will forgive you of every failure to come, to trust that He has been and remains perfect for you, and to therefore join the people of God as a saint of God, as one made holy like He is holy, so that you can rejoice in this gracious union today, through the darkness and pain of this life, and look forward in hope to the return of your Savior, Jesus, who will completely destroy all evil and will finally bring us home to our everlasting rest in Him. And that's the third and final reason that you should receive the grace of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is because this letter is a means of God's grace. It is a means of God's triune grace and peace in Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul doing in verse 2? Well, Paul is pronouncing his apostolic benediction upon the saints of Christ with the very grace and peace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not merely his signature phrase or even his prayer and his hope for them. This benediction is his official declaration of blessing upon those whom the Father has set apart to himself in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to enjoy this grace and peace through this word in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul blesses the saints of God in Christ, including those saints of Christ here today, with the triune grace of God. For this grace and peace is ours by the predetermined will of the Father, which has been accomplished by that finished work of Jesus on our behalf, and is granted to us and sealed upon us forevermore by the promised Holy Spirit, things that Paul will explain throughout the rest of this letter. And although the Spirit isn't mentioned here explicitly, He is there. For indeed, there is no other way that the grace and peace of God can be applied to fallen and sinful human beings except by the powerful grace and love of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul will proclaim throughout the rest of this letter. The grace of God in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, what is grace? What is grace? Grace is often and rightly defined as God's unmerited favor. Or better yet, others have said His demerited favor. Maybe they're making up words, but they're getting at something. Grace now is a covenantal term, for it has to do with our relationship and our legal standing with God. Covenant has to do with relation and legal. And so without grace, we stand guilty before God, ready to receive the infinite wrath of God's perfect justice to be poured out upon our sin against His infinite holiness. Truly, there is nothing we need more than God's grace. Now, like the word gospel, grace is simple enough to be summarized in a couple of words, such as gospel being defined as God's good news. That is true. The gospel is God's good news. And grace, again, can be defined as God's unmerited favor. And yet again, like the word gospel, grace is also profound enough to spend our entire lifetime seeking to receive and further understand and then make known. Indeed, grace has been explained and re-explained by God Himself ever since His first announcement of His grace to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He has been repeating Himself since the very beginning. And although we can explain it simply, we also ought to add some vitality, some life to the definition of grace being God's unmerited favor. It is true. And thus, grace can be further defined as God's loving determination for His people. And let's keep going still. God's loving determination for His people, who have earned His wrath by their sin, to instead sacrifice Himself in Jesus, so that their sins would be forgiven, and to earn heaven for them in Christ, so that they would enjoy His glory now and forevermore. But indeed, that is harder to memorize. So God's unmerited favor is good, but let us spend that time to dig deeper into what does grace mean. Indeed, this is God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, what is peace? Again, this is God's grace and peace to the church in Jesus Christ. Well, once again, this is a covenantal term, for it has to do with relational and legal standing before God. And again, without peace, we not only stand guilty before God, as we do without grace, but we also stand in direct opposition against God. Indeed, without peace, we are lost in the chaos and destruction and darkness of our sinful choice to go to war with God. And so, like God's grace, there's nothing more important than to have peace with God. And so we can define peace as God's unmerited safety. It is His unmerited safety. Indeed, peace is that state we enjoy when God has chosen to be on good terms with us. Now, peace is things like serenity and tranquility. It is well-being. But it's vital to understand that the most important and valuable kind of peace one can enjoy is not peace with self. It is not peace with man. It is not peace with the rest of creation. Rather, the most valuable peace that we can obtain is peace with the Creator. Indeed, peace with God, who is the great warrior of holy glory, infinite justice, and relentless perfection. And thus, the peace we need is the peace that must be given to us by grace. No matter what peace you imagine yourself enjoying under the sun, there is an ever-present and active war being waged against God at this very moment. And you are either an object of God's wrath while you wage war against God in your sin, being an obedient child to your father, the devil, as Paul will explain in Ephesians 2. Or you are an object of God's grace, and thus one who enjoys the safety of God's infinite power, who has already been sealed, or rather, who has already sealed for us the fate of evil in eternity by Christ, who has already defeated His enemies in time through His life and death and resurrection, Jesus our Lord, and who has promised to consummate, to finish, to finalize the victory completely in His ascension. For the day is coming when Christ will return in the way He ascended on the clouds of glory to then pour out His everlasting judgment upon His and our enemies. And so peace is inseparably attached to grace. It's like the first exhale that you enjoy after taking the first inhale of life in the gracious air of the Spirit's effectual call, which gave us resurrection life in Jesus. And as Paul will make clear, those who wage war against God are not doing so valiantly with vigor and hope of success. Instead, they do so in utter hopelessness, as those who are dead in sin, objects of God's wrath, and suffer the enslavement of Satan himself in this life. Indeed, what is death? What is death? It is not being at peace with God. And what is life? It is being at peace with God. And so you have no peace without first enjoying God's grace. And if you enjoy God's grace, you are guaranteed to enjoy God's peace. And this is why Paul ends every single one of his letters not only with the blessing of grace, but with the blessing of grace and peace. So as you read this letter and hear God speak to you through His word, read and proclaimed through Ephesians, know that God pronounces, He promises His very blessing of grace and peace to you each and every time. Because the grace that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ for the saints of God. And so again, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, because this letter is for the saints in Christ Jesus, and because this letter is a means of God's triune grace and peace from Jesus Christ, you should receive the grace of Christ in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in the chapters and chapters of narrative, or in the lines and lines upon lines of Your psalms, or here in a couple of introductory verses in a letter from one of Your apostles to Your church, that we can rejoice that Your word then is Your word now. Your word to those saints is Your word to us, for we are Your saints. We have been taken from this world and made to be your people and given the hope of the world to come. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in this, that we would be glad in this, that we would respond to your grace and your peace given to us through that love that you show us in Jesus Christ by loving each other and indeed by loving you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us through your Spirit to glorify you this week in whatever vocation you have called us to, whether we are small children going to school, young adults transitioning in life, in our mid-40s and 50s, in the midst of our careers, or coming to the close, coming to retirement, or God, the elderly among us, looking to glory in a way that the young cannot see quite yet. We pray that all of our days, all of our time, conversations, thoughts, and actions would be given to you. Lord, that they would be a sweet aroma, that our lives, Lord, would be given over completely to you. And yet, Lord, we need you entirely, as we have always needed you and always will, to accomplish this prayer, to accomplish this, to give us this desire and to give us the ability and the success to glorify you this week. And we do pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.